Thank you very much, Graham. Could I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, please? While you're looking up the place, I was struck by what Graham said this morning. He was contrasting hearing a sermon in the flesh and downloading a sermon. The great advantage of downloading it is if you don't like the preacher, you can go and have a coffee and switch him off. But once you're stuck in here, it's not so easy to do that. So you're stuck with me now for the next few minutes. But I must say it is a great privilege to be here. We all find great joys in the ministry, but we also find great struggles. And there's not one of us has an easy ministry. But one of those great joys is the fact that we're in it together. And we come to WF to encourage each other. And I hope that will be the outcome, and has been already the outcome this morning. Hope it will be the outcome of this session together. Let's then read from Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses, and then moving to chapter 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And then moving on to chapter 2, verse 8. And God put everything under his feet, but in putting everything under his feet, he left him nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author or the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He says, I declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in this heavenly calling, fix your thoughts upon Jesus. Let's take a moment again to pray briefly as we come to these words. Father, we ask that one more time you would graciously send your Holy Spirit so that your word would give light to the eyes and refresh the soul and rejoice the heart. For your name's sake, amen. Of all the many titles used of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible and in this particular epistle, there's none more wonderful than a unique title that we read just a moment ago, where it speaks of Jesus as the author, or the term is the pioneer or a trailblazer of our faith. And I often think of the famous pioneers that we know in life. I think of one for those of us who come from Ulster, and I think of another one for those of us who work south of the border. We think, for example, of the forebears of many of us, the Ulster Scots, who blazed a trail from the eastern coast of America into the interior through thick forest and treacherous swamps, facing Indian attacks and cold and disease and all sorts of danger. And they blazed a trail into the interior of America, and they, if you like, opened up a way so that others could follow. And it's a very interesting story to read, the story of those Ulster Scots frontiersmen, or trailblazers, or pioneers. And then I think of another man who came from County Kildare, because after his ship was crushed by ice during the First World War out in the Antarctic, and he and his men had no contact with the outside world, Ernest Shackleton left 22 of his men stranded under an upturned lifeboat with nothing but seaweed and seal meat to eat. And he headed off on what was an impossible journey through the most dangerous ocean on the planet, the Antarctic Ocean, in the worst winter in living memory, to find a needle in a haystack, which was a little tiny island called South Georgia. He left them in Elephant Island, because there was a whaling station and the possibility of getting a radio to get help. But they had only the stars to guide them. They were traveling 800 miles in mountainous waves, suffering frostbite, thirst, intense hunger. It was a journey that there was no chance, humanly speaking, of making. But once they, by a miracle, somehow found their way to that needle in a haystack, they then had to traverse the mountainous interior, which had never been covered before, 4,000 feet up, covered with snow, but with no gear, no climbing boots, no climbing gear. And somehow they made it to that whaling station. And 4.5 months later, the men under the upturned boat, who every day had gone down to the beach to look, saw a ship in the distance. And Shackleton came back and he saved all 22 of his men, he and just the 5 men who had gone with him. No one was lost. And when I think of those two types of pioneers, they reflect the two different ministries of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the Ulster Scots, if you like, blazed open a road that others could follow. And Shackleton made a hazardous journey to save those who were lost. But their journeys, however remarkable they were, pale into insignificance compared to this greatest journey ever made, the journey of the Son of God from heaven to earth, as the pioneer or the trailblazer of our salvation. That's what it says in verse 10. He went to save those who were lost. But as you go to chapter 11, he's called the trailblazer of our faith. So not only did he blaze a way open that we could follow him, but he showed us the way to travel on that route, because we follow him home on that route to God. And it's that second aspect I would like us to think about today. Not only the fact that Christ opened that route home to heaven, but he shows us the way to travel on that route as the pioneer or the exemplar or the leader of our faith. So let's take just a few moments to look at the journey he made and then draw some applications from it. Chapter 1, as you will have noticed a moment ago, tells us where the journey began, where he came from. And it seems to me that no words are too exalted to express the sheer radiance of the Son of God, the radiance of the Father's glory, the sustainer of the universe, the object of angels' worship, the one who sat in that place of highest honour at the right hand of the Father. And there's a lovely hymn that I wish it had a better tune. That we never could sing it much in Drogheda, because I've never found a really good tune. But you know those words, "Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow." And so the hymn writer goes on, and he can't quite find the words to express the sheer magnificence of the Son of God and his reign in the presence of the Father in heaven. That is where the journey began. But as you notice in chapter 2, we have a description of the place to which he went. Let me, as someone has suggested, to make it simpler, I suppose, at least for me, if not for you, suggest that our Lord stepped into our world, but it involved 4 stages, if you like, of descent. First of all, he entered into our humanity. Verse 14, he joined the human family. He was not ashamed to call us brothers or brothers and sisters. He became one of us. We say that glibly at Christmas. We sing all the Christmas carols of this creator of the universe. We see him lying helpless, wrapped in cloth in a stable, in circumstances where his very birth was the source of scandal, citizen of a state which was occupied by a foreign power, his earthly parents too poor to even offer a lamb for his dedication. They had to offer doves, as you know. His family tree, nothing to write home about. It involved prostitution and adultery and pagan worship, as you read the genealogy in Matthew 1. He was an asylum seeker after his birth in Egypt, a refugee. He grew up in what seems to be a bit of a dump called Nazareth. Amid the normal tensions of family life with brothers and sisters and squabbling siblings and, dare I suggest it, a nagging mother who complained when he didn't come in at night or he stayed out too late. The only incident we have of his young life, his mum's complaining that, why did you stay out so late? He was a working class man. He knew all about hard graft and sweat and sore muscles, and he went along to the local synagogue and endured boring sermons, Sabbath by Sabbath, but yet he went weekly. And the stories he tells reflect the community life that he was familiar with, his mother sewing patches on his clothes and things that got lost and fishing nets and the unjust judge in the local court. What a very down-to-earth world he lived in. And there's an absolute down-to-earthness, it seems to me, about everything about Jesus. Women were numbered among his very best friends at a time when no man would appear in public with a woman. They were second-class citizens. Little children were drawn to him, and even though the disciples found him a nuisance, he had time for them, and he lifted them up in his arms. He kept all the wrong company, prostitutes, rejects from society, political pariahs like Zacchaeus, who worked for the Romans. And he spoke with an accent, a country accent. He was a Galilean. Could have been any accent you want to think about in Ulster. Well, he spoke with one of those accents. He wasn't cultured man. We're told the common people heard him gladly. He spoke the language that they understood. He was blunt and he was witty. He describes the clergy as whitewashed graves, clean on the outside and rotten on the inside. And he pokes fun at the Pharisees. You know those jokes about, you hear the one about, you know, those kind of things. Here's a Pharisee sitting in a cafe having his lunch and he notices a fly in his neighbor's bowl of soup, but he hasn't noticed there's a camel sitting in his own spoon. Well, of course, he used that irony to expose the fact they looked at tiny things and they missed the big issues. He got extremely angry at times. We're told that when he healed a man's shriveled hand and the Pharisees muttered that it was the Sabbath, that he was deeply angry at their attitude. He threw over the tables of the money changers when his father's honour was at stake. He knew that whole range of human emotions of anger and hunger and thirst and bereavement and tears and disappointment in ministry. We were sharing in our prayer times about the struggles we have. Well, he was rejected by his family. He was betrayed by one of his best friends and the others forsook him and fled. He ended in many ways a failure, one might say. So we entered into our humanity. And all the struggles you and I have talked about today in our churches, there's none of those that he doesn't know far more about than any of us. But the second stage was, verse 17, he entered into our temptations. He set aside his immunity to temptation when he entered our world. The temptation to indulge in legitimate physical passions when that's not appropriate, he said no to that. To take the easy way out and avoid the root of the cross and become popular in his ministry. To doubt his father's goodness. He had all of those doubts and many more, but far more intense than anything that you and I know. And he had no resources to face temptation that you and I don't have. He had to trust and obey when he couldn't see the way forward. He struggled desperately, chapter 5 tells us. He cried out his heart out with loud tears. That's what we're told in chapter 5, verse 7. It was a struggle. And he was not only tempted by Satan, but he was tested by the Father for his fitness to represent you and me before the Father in heaven. Perhaps the way you and I are tested in a driving test for our fitness to drive in the road, he had to be tested to represent us. And yet he passed that test 100%. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And the third stage was he entered our pain. He entered our humanity, he entered our temptations, he entered our pain, our physical pain. We don't need to talk about the physical pain of the cross. The very word excruciating, as you know, comes from the cross. The Romans invented this form of torture to extract maximum suffering from the victims. The emotional shame of being dragged naked before the jeering crowds, the spiritual agony of becoming sin, of having to be ashamed of his sins, which were our sins. He became the adulterer. He became the child abuser. He became the murderer for us. He stood in our place. He bore that shame. That's why he didn't answer in his own defense when he was tried, because he was guilty for us. He took on our guilt. He took on our sin. And then he entered the hell of God forsakenness when the Father didn't respond to his cries on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? If ever you feel that God has left you, well, the Son of God knew that far more intensely than anything you and I ever know. And then fourthly, he entered our death. Here's a young man, 33 years old, full of life, and he breathes his last, and he enters into that dark dungeon, that inescapable or hitherto inescapable dungeon of death. Something of the journey that he made for us. And where did it lead to? Well, we go on to read that death could not hold him, but he destroyed, verse 14, chapter 4, him who holds the power of death, and he rose, ascended, and passed through the heavens, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, crowned with glory and honor, as chapter 2 tells us. And why did he do it? Well, we read that verse a moment ago in chapter 2, to bring many sons and daughters to glory. He left the glory to bring you and I home to glory. On that first Christmas, he undertook that lonely, dangerous, dark journey to bring many sons and daughters to glory. That's something of the journey that the Son of God made on our behalf, the pioneer of our salvation, the pioneer of our faith. But the point I want to stress today is that he not only paved that way open to God by so doing, but he also shows us how you and I must travel that journey. And let me suggest in closing five different simple applications that it seemed to me come from this journey. First of all, on that journey, Jesus reveals to us the compassionate heart of God. He sits where we sit. He comes down to the world that we live in. Some of you will know that famous story, and I couldn't help but think of it during the Olympics, of the Christ of Corcovado, that statue that looks down on the city of Rio. Gary and I have been in the slums in Nairobi of the Kibera, and they're shocking and they're sickening, and you feel you want to be sick and you want to get out of that place. Such is the awful conditions in which people are living, the sewage running down the streets, children with no clothes, diseased, drug-ridden place. So it is in the favelas at the base of that great mountain in Rio. And the story is told of a young teenager who left those slums and climbed up that 3,000 or 4,000 feet up to that statue of the Christ of Corcovado and shouted in the face of the statue, "Christ of Corcovado, if you want us to believe in God, why don't you come down to where we are?" And of course, the Christ of Corcovado didn't bat an eyelid. That statue was motionless. But it's a reminder, is it not, that the real Christ, the Son of God, came right down into the slum world in which you and I live. He became one of us. Sometimes in your ministry, there are things that you will never forget. There are terrible moments you've got to go through in the ministry. And perhaps the most painful one that I've gone through was when a mother who had just been converted with her husband, she'd been an atheist and was converted quite unexpectedly in the city of Kilkenny. They had a little boy born the same time as our youngest lad, and they were baptized together. But one night we had an AGM, and the only child at the AGM was this little boy. His mum had brought him to the AGM. He had a little sniffle. Next morning, early in the morning, I was called to the hospital because he was very ill. And we sat there with parents and myself, and we watched the little boy dying on the bed. He had got meningitis. And it was like one of those moments which was unreal. I felt almost like I was watching television and I wanted to turn over the other channel. It was real. Little David had died in front of our eyes. And the pain of that was so intense that there were no words to say. What do you pray in those circumstances? What Bible verse do you read? And for a full year, I visited that home every week. And sometimes we sat and said nothing at all. Sometimes we'd talk through the whole thing. Sometimes we'd just sit and cry. But I didn't feel able for a whole year to even read a Bible in that home, because I felt almost as though I'm offering almost what felt like cheap comfort to somebody who was in terrible agony. But finally, one Friday, I did visit the home, and I thought, I'm going to have to broach the subject. And I said to the girl, let's call her Mary for the moment, Mary, how are you feeling? What a silly question. What a trivial question to ask someone in that position. But she said, I'm angry at God. And I said, Mary, why is that? I knew the answer, of course, but I wanted just her to talk about it. She said, what does he care about how I feel? What does he care? And she talked as though he were somehow way up there. And I said, Mary, I think I know something of how you feel, but what do you feel about Jesus? And I'll never forget what she said. She said, oh, he's different. He's different because he understands. And then I said to her, Mary, the God we worship is Jesus. Not a God way up there on a deck chair, but the God who came right down among us. And it was Good Friday. It was Good Friday. And as we read through the story of the crucifixion, it was the beginning of a healing in her thinking and a healing in that process. But how glad I was to be able to speak about a God who comes right down among us. You know the poem perhaps of William Shillitoe, who had gone through the carnage of the Second World War, and he had tried Hinduism, he had tried Buddhism, he had tried Islam, he had tried all the philosophies of the world, but he tells how he was drawn back to what he calls this lonely figure hanging on a cross. And this is what he writes in one of the verses. The other gods were strong, but you were weak. They rode, but you did stumble to your throne. And to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but you alone. You and I represent a God who has wounds, a God who is vulnerable, a God who opened himself up to our pain and our struggles and our suffering, and a God who sits right with us in those things. How glad I have been in pastoral work. How proud I have felt to be able to speak of this God. Jesus on this journey reveals the compassionate face of God. You and I are called to do the same. But the second thing is, I think Jesus in this journey models true holiness. We're told here he became family. He became one of us. And though it's a long time back since I went to Union College and I forgot most of what I learned there very soon after I left, again, there are some things that you never forget that happen in the classroom. And I still remember a lad who now ministers in Belfast. I'll not mention his name, but he was an adjunct provocateur in a very boring class. Sometimes you would raise a question just to lift the atmosphere. And we were looking at the person of Jesus. It was called Christology, I think was the name of the lecture we were doing, or some such thing. But he said, how could Jesus really be a human? How could he be truly human? Because he never felt shame. He never felt embarrassed. He never had to repent of sin. You and I have to do it, but he didn't have to do it. And I'll never forget the answer the professor gave. He said, not only was Jesus human and a true human, but he was the only true human. You and I are marred human beings. We don't assess his humanity by comparing him with us. We assess our humanity by comparing us with him. He is the real human being. We are subhuman. We are marred. And to be holy is to become more like Jesus, which is to become more human, which is to become more yourself, the person that God intended you to be. There's nothing at all super spiritual about Jesus. He was a real human being, one of us. As somebody put it, he did the spiritual thing in a natural way and the natural thing in a spiritual way. And I'm also struck by the fact that it was after 30 years of preaching no sermons and no public ministry at all, of just being a carpenter in a local village, dealing with tiresome customers, being a good neighbor, being a good carpenter, being a good son to his parents, going to church, pretty boring church probably, Sabbath by Sabbath, saying his prayers, saying no to sin and yes to God, just doing, if you like, the ordinary things. It was after that that the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And wouldn't it be a terrific thing that if God could look down on every one of us as we go about our business, whether we're starting out in the ministry, whether we're retired, whatever we're doing, whether we're on duty or not on duty, that the Father could look down and say, "This is my beloved Son. I'm really pleased with him." Because of the way you go about your business in ordinary daily life. Jesus here models the nature of true holiness for us. Five applications, that's two down, three, this is number three, this is a shorter one. And thirdly, he exemplifies the nature of humble service. Here's the Son of God. We read about that exalted state from which he came, but he's willing to do the most trivial, menial tasks possible, washing the disciples' feet and teaching them to do the same. He stooped to the very lowest place. And I often in the ministry, are you putting away the chairs and putting out the lights after everybody else has gone and wondering why nobody else bothered to do it? I remember once feeling a bit disgruntled because everybody had gone and the chairs were still there, and there I was all alone in the dark and a freezing night putting them away. And I remember having just this thought, but Lord, I'm doing this for you. I'm doing it for you. And that somehow made it easier. That somehow made it okay. We're called to the most trivial, menial tasks in the work of ministry. And Jesus was willing for those tasks, and he taught us to be the same. And he sought always God's honor and not his own. It seems to me there's nothing more incompatible with true ministry than any form of self-promotion or pomposity in the ministry or self-display, whether it's in the pulpit or in the choir or whatever it may be. I always remembered words by a Scottish minister called James Stewart. He said, "I cannot at one in the time, same time rather, show that I am clever and that Jesus is mighty to save." It was always the honour and the glory of God that was at stake in the ministry of Jesus. He exemplifies humble service. But fourthly, we're nearly finished. He exemplifies the nature of true Christian mission. Verse 11, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. In other words, he didn't preach at the world from a distance. He got right into the world of the people that he was seeking to reach. And I often contrast, and perhaps one of my favorite pictures of the church is in Luke 15, verse 1, where we read something like this, that the Pharisees were, or Jesus was in the place, and the publicans and the sinners drew near. But the Pharisees muttered in their hearts, "This man eats with publicans and sinners." And I've often asked myself, and I've asked our session, and I've asked our church, and I've asked some people who were disgruntled in one of our churches, which kind of church do you want to be? A church of Bible-believing, let dare call them evangelical, Bible-defending Pharisees, or Jesus, fellowship with Jesus and sinners gathering near? I think of all the groups in the church that you and I as evangelicals are nearest to being Pharisees. We're always one step removed from being Pharisees because we're the Bible people. We love the Bible, we quote the Bible, we defend the Bible as they did. But whatever way they did it, it was in such a way that not only did they avoid contact with real sinners, but no real sinner would have been seen dead near them. They were so unattractive. And yet, here's the amazing thing. The only sinless man who ever lived on the face of this earth was attractive to sinners. Is that not an amazing thing? The only sinless man attracted sinners because he didn't condemn them. He didn't put them down. He didn't make them feel bad about themselves, at least not in the sense that he stood over them. He gave them hope. He gave them respect. He gave them dignity. He made them feel special, and they were drawn to him. And here's the question I ask myself all the time. Why is it that our churches are so unattractive to sinners? Do we become a kind of club of Pharisees? Good people, Bible-believing people, who feel comfortable in our own company, but somehow the way we do things, we're not attractive to sinners. And I've often wondered why, and sometimes I've talked to people, and here's the sorts of things they've said. "We thought that you thought you were better than us." Whatever we do, we give that impression. We talk about grace, we sing about grace, but yet somehow we can get, I'm not referring to any of us in particular, but just the church in general. Why is it that people look at us and say, we think that you think you're better than us? Why is that? One of the things I found, especially during my time in Drogheda, that I kind of almost developed this as a very pleasant policy, actually. I was walking in and out of the Spar every week to the shop near us. I was going in and out of the local chip shop and all the different places. And I was in and out in the garage as well. And one day I found myself saying to one of the young girls behind the counter, you know, I'm coming in here for months. I don't even know your name. She was called Liga from, and she came from Riga, incidentally. So that became a joke, Liga from Riga. But we had a bit of a chat. And she asked me who I was, and we chatted, and every time we'd go, hi, John, and we would talk about football, La Liga, that became a joke as well. And then she wanted to know what I did, and we talked about that, and she became very interested in what I was talking about. And the same happened in the local filling station. Just start chatting to the people and say, but I don't know your name, what's your name? And my name's John, and so on. And I found that just being friendly opened up all sorts of doors. It happened to me last week. I went down to Drogheda last week. My wife was going through a biopsy in the hospital there. And I found myself confronted by a very grumpy nurse who told me to clear off and they would look after my wife. I found her very unfriendly. And I came back to see how my wife was doing and she was still unfriendly. So I started to talk to her. I said, I don't know your name. She's called Jazz. That's short for Jasmine. Told her my name and we got chatting and she suddenly burst into tears. And she said, do you believe in, she didn't know who I was, by the way, or anything about my job. She said, do you believe in prayer? I said, I do, and we got talking. And to cut a long story short, she suddenly opened up about her broken marriage and the pain she was going through. And the reason for that frozen face was because here was a woman who was broken. But just by being friendly, somehow the door opened. And she said, will you pray for me? And so we've kept in touch. Over this last week, we've been in touch on the phone, and my wife's been in touch with her, and we will keep in touch. And I'm kind of sorry I've left the ministry in Drogheda, because I'd love to have said, Jazz, why don't you come to the church? A lot of people just like yourself there. They're broken as well, broken marriages. She wanted to know if we were born again, because that was another scary title for her. But the point I'm simply making is this, that the first step in evangelism seems to be just being friendly. Just love people, just treat them as special. Ask them about themselves. People love to tell you about themselves. Why are you interested in me? They might wonder. And then they become interested in you and what you're doing, and it's a stepping stone for the gospel. Tim Keller puts it this way, unless we're attracting the kind of people that Jesus attracted, then we're not representing the message that Jesus represented. Is our church just a club for nice people? Or is it a rescue station for people lost on the outside? Seems to me that most of our churches, we need a complete change of outlook. I'm involved in church at the moment in Belfast, which has gone down numerically because the whole area has changed. But what has happened is they have lost, through no fault of their own, they've lost contact with the community around them. And we've been talking just this week, how do we change a whole mindset? That we're not thinking about how we don't offend Mrs. So-and-so because we're asking her to sit in a different seat. We're thinking about how do we keep people happy on the inside? How do we make this a place where people on the outside will feel happy to come in and feel comfortable? That's the big challenge, it seems to be, in evangelism. That's what Jesus did. He was a magnet for sinners. And the Bible-believing Pharisees seemed to drive them away. God forbid that we should be more like the Pharisees than this other fellowship of sinners gathering around Jesus. That's four applications. Here's the last one. We're just about to finish. The fifth thing I think Jesus models here is the nature of true Christian discipleship. Some of us are well along that route and some of you are starting out. But the fact is it's a long distance race to be run. It's a pilgrimage towards a heavenly city. The rewards are primarily future and not present. So much of our ministries are disappointing. They're full of pressures and frustrations. They're quite normal. And again, let me say it, I think Jesus ended up a failure in the eyes of the world. After all, he had only 12 men and he lost one of them. He was a complete dud and the rest weren't much to write home about when he left them behind. Who would have bet on those 11 men becoming the foundation for the church? 1 billion people worldwide today who name the name of Christ in some fashion. but Jesus left a group of a motley crew. And most of us, it's rather like politicians say, every political career ends in failure. It seems to me every ministry ends in failure. We have more frustrations than successes, don't we? The things that we would love to have happened that didn't happen. We have so few successes. Jesus, it seems to me, was willing to end a failure for the sake of a bigger picture. And you and I have got to be faithful. We've got to keep on going. We're exiles and we're strangers. This writer says we're outsiders going to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. That's normal in the ministry. That's normal as a Christian disciple. And the mark, it seems to me, of our great pioneer and trailblazer was simply that he persevered all the way to the end. He saw that journey through for the joy that was set before him, enduring the shame. And that's why the writer says, fix your thoughts, fix your eyes upon Jesus, and like him, run your race with perseverance. It seems to me the greatest achievement of our Christian ministry is not success. It's not applause. It's not recognition. But it's to keep a steady course all the way to the end. So perhaps the final word is simply to say this. Wherever we find ourselves today in the Christian race, wherever we're serving Christ, let's press forward. Let's look to that city with foundations whose builder and maker is God, that heavenly Jerusalem. Let's look to that joyful assembly, the church of the firstborn that the writer speaks about, whose names are written in heaven, the Abrahams and the Moses and the Davids and the Daniels and the Ruths and the Esthers and the Davids. And yes, we can name names of people who sat in Westminster Fellowship who in these last years have gone on to heaven. I can think of Jimmy Johnson, who introduced me to this fellowship some years ago. These servants of God have fought the good fight, have finished the course, have kept the faith, have been called home. Let's press on and let's look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who not only blazed the trail open for us to follow and shows us the way to travel in that journey, but notice this is also described here as the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who has every intention of bringing us safe home. Jesus, our pioneer, Jesus, our leader, Jesus, our exemplar. Whatever we're involved in, whatever frustrations we feel, let's fix our thoughts upon him. Let's pray. Father, we're all here today because in different ways we've been called to serve you and in different places and circumstances. And Father, there's not one of us here who doesn't feel deep disappointments and discouragements and frustrations and failures, as well as the joys that we find in this work. And Father, sometimes the biggest disappointment is with ourselves because we're not the people we ought to be. But we thank you that we come to a heavenly Father who, in the person of Jesus, has come among us, who doesn't condemn us, but who understands our struggles, who says, I've been there, I know what you're going through, who sympathizes with us in those struggles. But thank you, Lord, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame and made that journey home to the end and paved the way for us to do the same. And so, Lord, help us simply to fix our eyes upon him. Help us to become more like him in his character. Help us to become more like him, Lord, in the way that he reached outsiders. Father, God forbid that our churches would become places of Pharisees, but grant that we will be fellowships where sinners are able to gather around Jesus. So, Lord, help us to fix our thoughts and our eyes on Jesus and run this next lap with perseverance for your great name's sake. Amen.